Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and I am the life. Those who believe in me, even though they die, will live, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Amen.
Amen.
When we read scripture, sometimes we are comforted. Sometimes we are challenged. Sometimes we read something that shocks us, something that offends us, something about God that is troubling or puzzling. For this past week's Wednesday night Bible study, today's gospel passage evoked questions. We read the story of Lazarus and Jesus, and lots of us were confused. Responses rose up that were sort of like, wait, Jesus said, it's okay for Lazarus to die, and then he raises Lazarus from the dead. What's up with that? And then, what's the whole thing about raising up God's glory? People's responses continued coming, and as we talked, I realized that these weren't necessarily questions for me, for the Bible study leader to answer. These were questions for God to answer. And they all revolved around the very central dilemma of why. Why did Jesus choose to do this? Why did he wait 2 days before going to go see his dying friend? And why did he choose to raise Lazarus from the dead, knowing that one day Lazarus would die again? Some of our parishioners really struggled with this. And if I may quote the illustrious Henry Brown, "This story is annoying. It's so frustrating to think about Jesus choosing to bring someone back to life. Why doesn't he bring my loved ones back to life? Why doesn't he choose to keep everyone safe from death?" So our Bible study really struggled with the idea that it seems like Jesus let Lazarus die on purpose. And then when he performs the miracle, it wasn't because he wanted to help a friend. It was because he had to show God's glory to the people who did not believe in him. That is so frustrating. I'm really glad, though, that we shared this conversation on Wednesday, because in order to get into this story in John, we have to get in touch with our emotional selves. This is an emotional story. The raising of Lazarus is not just simply a dead guy coming back to life. It's about the intense process of death and rising to new life. And this is also about the other people in the scene, his sisters, Mary and Martha, and about their grief and their worry and their loss. It's about every ugly emotion that comes up when someone that you love dies. It's about their resentment and their distrust. It's about their resentment and distrust of Jesus that they throw in his face, and their struggle to comprehend the reality of death. And this is also a story about love. This is a story about a family loving each other, being in the midst of death together, and discovering what it is that Jesus teaches us about love. What we learn is that you cannot have resurrection unless you have those other things too. Loss, death, grief, distrust, resentment, love, transformation, all of those things go hand in hand with resurrection. This is what the journey of Lent involves too. In Lent, we are preparing for Easter. We're preparing for that experience of resurrection that comes every year. And we cannot have that experience unless we get in touch a little bit with loss. At the beginning of Lent, I think sometimes we start out the season kind of like, I don't know, soldiers that have just finished basic training. We are all ready to go, raring to complete some serious spiritual work, and we take up some kind of challenging discipline We give something up. We spend time thinking about how we've gotten off track. We want to change our sinful ways, get back to God. But about now in the season, about week 5, it has started to get hard. And when we're challenged like this, it brings up a myriad of emotions. We resist. I don't want to have to change. We get resentful. Why would God make me go through this to begin with? We get distrustful. I don't think there's anything worth doing this spiritual discipline for anyway. It's an emotional journey, and it takes an entire season to complete. We recognize how little we really do understand the ways of God. And I don't know about you, but for me, my spiritual discipline this year has been to come to morning prayer as often as my schedule allows. And I don't know why I thought this was a good idea back in Lent 1, because I am not a morning person. I'm so grumpy when I first wake up in the morning and I think, I have to go to church and pray, and I don't want to get out of bed. And of course, I come here, and it's wonderful, and it's a wonderful discipline, but that rub, that getting out of bed, that push, makes me realize how little I know about spiritual discipline, how little I know about the ways of God. Lent gets your ego in check pretty quickly. You realize that God's got to lead you through all that difficult stuff, your own resistance, your own desire to go off on your own refusal to change. And we all have to face these things to get to that other side, to get to resurrection and new life. So the prophet Ezekiel gives us an image of new life. It's one that came for the people of Israel at a certain time in history, and it does not come without cost. The Valley of Dry Bones. And that is exactly where the people are. They are stuck in the valley. They see no end in sight. They are, as Ezekiel says, dried up. Our hope is lost. We're cut off completely. So to set the scene, to give a little background to this story, Ezekiel is a prophet who lived at the time of the Babylonian exile. So all of the people of God have been driven out of the city of Jerusalem, and they live in camps outside the city walls. They have no resources, no home. They're refugees in every sense of the word, and they are forced into labor camps. Into forced labor, they see no end in sight to this hell. And Ezekiel is living this horrible reality right there with him. He was an exile too. So he knows this valley of dry bones very well. But he paints a scene for us of new life. Ezekiel says a new hope emerges. The holy breath of God is going to come and give new life to these dead dry bones. This past Wednesday, we had another wonderful insight. Ashley Byrd brought this up. She said this quote about breath that was so provocative. She said she heard it from a friend that our breath is our greatest gift. It's the first thing that we do when we're born, and it's the last thing that we do when we die. Your breath defines life, and your breath is always a gift. Isn't that a lovely insight? And it points to this ancient Hebrew concept for the word breath. And the word is ruach. Say it with me, ruach.
Ruach.
You have to get it back in your throat. Ruach. And like most Hebrew words, this concept has many meanings. So ruach can mean God's spirit, it can mean wind, and it can mean breath, human breath. And all three of these meanings are used in this passage. If you notice, he uses this word many times, just the significance of how many times the word breath or spirit comes up. I counted 10 times in this one passage alone. So it's kind of genius what Ezekiel is doing here. He's giving the people a very provocative image of hope, one that they can really latch onto and understand. That breath that fills their lungs with air and gives their bodies life, in that same way, God is going to breathe new life into your dead future. There will be an end to their exile. There is a way out of their present circumstances, and that ruach, that holy breath of God, that renewing and creative force, is going to come and fill the people up and bring new life to what was once dead and gone. But they aren't there yet. God's people are going to have to be in exile a little while longer. Just because they're given this promise of new life doesn't mean that it changes their present reality. Just like we aren't there yet either. We're still in Lent. Easter hasn't happened yet. And ironically, the same is true for Lazarus. He is brought back from the dead in this scene, but he is going to die again. And interestingly, it happens pretty soon after this story happens. If you look ahead to chapter 12 in John, Jesus has just been condemned to die. Lazarus is also condemned to die. I didn't know that until I looked ahead and realized he's condemned to die so that Lazarus won't go out and tell people about this awesome miracle that Jesus has done for him. Isn't that a wicked plot twist? It, I think, only serves to drive Jesus' point home even further, that the real resurrection has yet to unfold. This miracle that he performs today is not about just like scooping up Lazarus from death. It's about showing the people God's glory, that God's power comes even at the brink of death, that even when all is lost and we think all hope is gone, God's power reigns supreme. So this is about Jesus giving us a sign, one final sign, before he heads down the road to Jerusalem and to the cross. This sign that points that God's power is so entire and God's love is always greater and always bigger than we think it will be. There is no place that God will not go to find you and to bring you home. Even in the midst of your dead bones and your wreckage, even at the brink of your grave of your future, God comes to you. God breathes new life into you as well. Not every question is answered, of course. It still leaves us without an answer for our question about why. Why do people suffer? Why does death come to some and life comes to others? We would very much like to be like Mary and Martha and not only demand that Jesus do something about our pain, but to get an immediate response and to see our loved ones rise from the dead again. And that frustration is very real. We are not left to contend with our losses alone, though. We still have that same promise that new life is going to come to us. And maybe not immediately. Maybe not in the way that we think it will be. Maybe not in the way that we demand. We may have to stay in exile a little while longer. We still have to feel that absence of all of the things that we think we need that we don't have. But what we do have is Jesus, who comes to the grave of his friend and weeps. What we do have is Jesus who stands with us and says, "I am resurrection and I am life." This is a story that's ultimately about love, remember? And what it's like to be loved by Jesus. Lazarus and his family remind us that love makes you vulnerable, and love makes Jesus vulnerable. But love is also powerful, and the love of God is more powerful than the most terrifying, scariest things that we face. And we hear this especially in what Paul writes in Romans. We have a Romans reading in your leaflet today that we didn't read at this service, and we also have been reading Romans at morning prayer every single morning, working through the whole book. And there was a quote from Romans, not in today's reading, that we read at morning prayer the other day that just struck me. So if I may, as our friend Bishop Curry likes to say, lift a text for us to hold on to today, it would be this one. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.